In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, looking at these first seven verses, I'm going to read, you follow along and hear God's word today. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray once more. Our Heavenly Father, we give our thanks to you now for this, your holy word. And Jesus himself reminded us that man cannot live by bread alone, but we need your word to sustain us. So, Father, let your word go forth now in demonstration and power of your Spirit. Father, I pray for the Spirit's help to proclaim it. I ask for the Spirit's help that it may be received by those who are sitting before me now. And, Father, by your word, may you conform us into the image of your Son, and may you do eternal work today. And, Father, for all that you do, we will thank you and we will praise you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and a heart, Lord, that will be ready to receive and obey your word today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and as we arrive now at chapter 5, there's a subtle shift that takes place. There's a slight pivot in the preacher's message, and it's at this point where the preacher really begins to live up to his name, to his title. In one sense, you could say that it's here at chapter 5 where the preacher now formally begins his sermon. For the first 3.5 chapters, he's simply been laying his foundation. He's simply given us his introduction. In those chapters, he's made calculated observations of all the ways the world is around him. And now as he comes to chapter 5, he seeks to bring it all to bear upon his hearers. And that's the aim of all preaching, to bring truth to bear upon the lives of those being addressed, to make observations of the world as we know it, that can then lead us to applications and result in ultimately transformation. Well, how do we know that that's what the preacher is doing here in Ecclesiastes 5? Well, because there's a shift in the language. If you were listening carefully or following along closely as we read these verses this morning, you might have noticed that the preacher began using the first person, he shifted from using the first person singular I that he is so often used in the beginning of Ecclesiastes. I saw, I observed, I perceived, I toiled, I turned, I became, I labored. He uses that quite frequently, but now when we get to chapter 5, there's the shift. He now employs the second person you or your. 14 times in these seven verses, that's who he is addressing. So make no mistake, he's now preaching. He's preaching to you. He's preaching to me. And the message is one that we desperately need to hear in our day. The thrust of his sermon is aimed at helping us to understand how we can worship wisely. He gives us instruction on how to worship God correctly. And I think that's a message that we desperately need to hear in our day. When we speak of worship, many times we think of just gathering, or we perhaps think of worship music. But more correctly, worship is the specific act of ascribing to God the glory, majesty, honor, and worthiness which are His. That definition comes from Jerry Bridges in his book, The Practice of Godliness. Some of you are working through that in a discipleship class now. But worship is intentionally declaring and delighting in God's greatness, His grandeur, and glory. And it's that intentionality that distinguishes us from the rest of creation. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, that all of creation puts forth his handiwork, that everything that we can see in this world is a reflection of the glory of the Maker who gave it to us. But we have the opportunity to intentionally engage in worship. Oh, the trees, the clouds, the birds, the animals, they can't help do but what God has created them to do. But we have the privilege of engaging God in worship intentionally. And we need to know that worship, that making much of God, is an imperative for us as a church. So much so that I think we can safely say that worship is the very central act in the life of the church. What we are doing right here, right now, this very hour, is the most important thing we will do this entire week. This is the most important aspect of who we are as the people of God. For we've gathered as one body of many members to worship Him. Worship, then, is something that we must get right. We must get it right. We must worship wisely. And while we can understand the extreme importance of worshiping well, I believe we would have to be honest in looking at all around us in this culture and have to say that in the American church at large, worship is something that's become extremely negligent. And I use that word choice of negligent purposely. I believe we all have an understanding as the people of God that we're supposed to worship God. But I think we've gone about that in a way that ultimately undermines the very task of worship. A.W. Tozer is a name that many of you will recognize. He wrote several decades ago, but he could certainly see the trajectory of the church here in America, and he knew where we were headed, and we find ourselves there today. In his book, Whatever Happened to Worship, he says, "It is certainly true that hardly anything is missing from our churches these days, except the most important thing. We are missing the genuine and sacred offering of ourselves and our worship to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish," she says, "that we might get back to worship again. Then when people come into the church, they will instantly sense that they have come among holy people, God's people. They can testify of a truth, God is in this place." And that's my prayer for us at Poplar Springs. That we would be a witness in how we worship, that we would worship well, that we would worship wisely. Unfortunately, I think there's a lot that takes place in churches today that is oftentimes presented as worship, but is far, far from it. And let me be clear, I'm not specifically thinking of a style of worship or even the setting in which worship may transpire, although I do think those things matter to some degree. But instead, I'm thinking of the focus of our worship. For many churches today, their services center not upon God, but rather upon themselves. And in essence, they're not worshiping the God of Scripture, the God of creation, but instead they're simply worshiping their own being. That type of worship may draw a crowd, but hear me this morning, it's worship that is displeasing to God. And it's a reminder that simply because church may be on the sign outside, it doesn't mean that worship is always taking place on the inside. And according to Jesus in John 4, the Father is seeking not merely a crowd, but instead he is seeking worshipers. And there's a big difference there. There's a big difference between a gathering of a crowd and a gathering of worshipers. And the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, as he begins to unfold his sermon, he begins what perhaps the most important part. He wants us to worship well. He knows that life is all about worship. It's what we were all created to do. So the question is not, will we worship, but who and how we will worship. And that's what the preacher wants to help us with. He aims to impart wisdom. He wants to help us to worship wisely. And so he gives us what we can probably describe as an anatomy of worship. In our text today, he addresses our feet, our ears, our mouths, our hearts. He wants us to worship wisely. When we look into the text, there's four instructions that the preacher gives. Four ways that we can go about worshiping well. The first one is kind of the overarching point. It's kind of what drives the beginning of his sermon here in Ecclesiastes 5. And then underneath that, he adds some insights on what that may look like. And I think if we listen to these four instructions that he gives, we can use them to gauge what we're doing here today. And Lord willing, what we'll do next Sunday and the Sunday following and throughout this year and really for the remainder of our lives. And we'll have an inventory to determine, are we worshiping God wisely? So let's begin. The first instruction. Worshiping wisely begins when we approach God properly. Worship begins with approaching God properly. This is how the preacher begins his sermon in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. He's instructing us to consider how we're coming before God in worship. He's calling for his listeners to give attention to their steps as they come before God at the temple. This, of course, was the context of worship for the preacher's day, presumably Solomon. And so he's observing, once again, the temple that he constructed there in Jerusalem. And he's observing how the worshipers are coming to that temple and what they're doing while they're at that temple. And here he says, we need to be careful as we worship God. In temple worship, there was a clear order and sequence of how things should be done and how things should unfold. This is why we have the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, that book that we get to in our yearly Bible reading plans, and you're probably about there now or maybe not far from it, and we struggle through it. We go, man, what does all this talk about? Sacrifices and priestly orders and the way to do things. This seems so out of date and old-fashioned. And while its instructions may have been entirely applicable decades and centuries ago even, its message still pertains to us because in the book of Leviticus, God is helping us to understand it matters how we worship. It matters how we worship. In short, the preacher is driving this point home. He's wanting us to realize that it's no insignificant matter to come before the presence of a holy God. In worship, we come before a God who is described as a consuming fire. He is a God who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the God, the preacher tells us, who sits in heaven, and we are but mere earth dwellers. And so he's pressing upon us a gravitas. He's pressing down upon us an understanding of what is actually transpiring when we come into the presence of the one who is altogether glorious. And he wants us to know that God takes his worship seriously. And we should take worship seriously too. Let me give you two Old Testament examples that kind of highlight the serious approach of worshiping God. Exodus 19. This is the point where God has brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. He has created them as a people. He's establishing them as a nation. And he's going to give his law to them. And he takes them to Mount Sinai. And he tells Moses, I'm going to come down on Mount Sinai. You'll come up to the top. And there I will give you my word. I'll give you my law. And the Lord gave instructions to Moses to pass along to the people. And this is what he says. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. And when Moses told the words of the people of the Lord said to Moses, now go and tell the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. For whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. Do you see this scene in your mind? God has told Moses, I'm going to meet with you on this mountain. And God comes down in a cloud and thunderings and lightnings. The holiness of God is descending here upon this earth. And it's terrible and it's frightening and it's awe-inspiring. And God tells Moses, as I meet with you on that mountain, you need to let those people know, don't touch this mountain. For a holy God is now on this mountain. And as you touch this mountain, it's the day you die. And if the donkey touches the mountain, it dies. If the goat touches the mountain, it dies. Whatever it is, if it touches this mountain, it dies. Why? Because it's a serious thing to encounter a holy God. It's a serious thing to come into the presence of the one who is altogether transcendent. It's no light matter. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand that. For in worship, that's what we are doing. We're coming before a holy God. And then we get to the book of Leviticus. Again, that strange and difficult book, but in it we find many interesting stories. And one is Leviticus 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They were there in the temple courts ministering along with the priests. And they took censers, put fire in those censers, and laid incense on it. And the Bible tells us that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And in verse 2 of Leviticus 10, it says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Don't miss that. Here were these two sons of Aaron, familiar with all the things of God, operating there in the tabernacle, operating in the sacrificial system, knew the word of God, the laws of God, the commands of God, the restrictions of God in worship, and yet they took unauthorized fire and placed it upon the altar of the Lord, and the Lord struck them down dead with fire from the altar. What do we need to learn from that? God doesn't play with his worship. God is jealous over his glory. God takes his worship seriously. Now, I know what you may be thinking. Well, preacher, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't live in the Old Testament. We're New Testament people. And yes, we are. I'm glad we live and we operate under a new covenant. But you know what the New Testament teaches us? The exact same thing. God takes his worship seriously. John chapter 4, Jesus encounters the woman at Jacob's well there in Samaria. And in the conversation, he relays to her that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father desires truth in worship, not error. He desires truth, not that which is evil. And don't miss what the preacher is saying here as he calls us to guard our steps as we go before God in worship. He says, failing to do that will lead us to offering the sacrifice of fools and doing evil before the Lord. Have you ever considered that what you may offer before the Lord in here on a day of worship is not a good thing, but a bad thing? That it's not a holy thing, but it's an evil thing? Why? How? Because we're not coming before the Lord in the appropriate way. We're not prepared in our worship. Let me give you another New Testament example, Acts chapter 5. This story of Acts 5 seems to parallel what we read about in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. It seems that each of these passages is kind of the beginning of God establishing his people, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, Acts 5, the people of God in the church in the New Testament. And in Acts 5, we read about a couple, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they deceived God. They lied in their hearts against the Holy Spirit. They'd sold a piece of property, held back some of the profit, but put on the pretense that they were giving it all to the Lord, wanting to make themselves look good. And they come before Peter. And Peter confronts Ananias and he says, "Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God." And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And then young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then about 3 hours later, his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, did you sell the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." And then Peter said, "How is it that you too have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let me give you three simple words. Summarize what the preacher is telling us here in his opening point of chapter 5. God doesn't play. God is serious about worship. He is serious about how we worship. And so we must approach him properly. We must approach him properly. Now, as I read the story in Leviticus 10, as I read the story in Acts 5, it leads me to rejoice and give praise to God for the great mercy and grace that he has bestowed upon us. that he's extended great favor to us, for surely we are no different than either of those that we have read about. But yet God is patient, and his loving kindness and his steadfast love is extended to us, because let's be honest, there are many times where we don't gather appropriately. We're not gathering properly. And so we thank God for his grace, but these stories remind us that God cares about how we worship. What we need to realize is that worship is both glorious and dangerous. Worship of God is both glorious and dangerous. And so the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, watch how you go about it. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God to worship him. But what does that mean exactly? I think we understand that it's conveying to us the importance of worship and that we need to do it appropriately. But what does that look like? How do we go about guarding our steps today? Well, let me give you two thoughts. First, the thought of preparation. Preparation. Going to God's house appropriately, gathering for worship appropriately, means that we make the right preparation to worship. We don't come casually. We don't come flippantly. We come in the right mindset. We come having prepared our hearts to worship before the Lord. And what that means is that our Sunday worship is really a Saturday decision. You will worship better on Sunday if you decide to do it on Saturday. Sunday worship is a Saturday decision. When we get our Saturday evening set, it'll help us worship better on Sunday mornings. Now, I know we all look at Saturday as like, man, that's the weekend. That's my day. I've made it. Glory to God. Just going to live it up. And so we stay out late. We stay up late. We give no thought of preparing. And so we go to bed late. We wake up late. And Sunday gets hectic in a hurry. Listen to me. If you start Sunday in a hurry, you're going to find it hard to make Sunday holy. If you start Sunday in a hurry, you're going to find it hard to make Sunday holy. So how do we come to worship appropriately, properly? Start the night before. This is a pattern that we have in creation, is it not? Evening and morning, the first day. Evening and morning, the second day. You know how you make your mornings get better? You start the evening before. Worship on Sunday begins on Saturday. So what do? Well, let me give you some very practical and simple things. Number one, set the clock to get up. Don't think that you're just going to sleep in because it's Sunday. This is the most important day of the week. Set the clock to get up and to get up early so that you're not hurried. Then you can be holy. Number two, very simple. Lay out your clothes. It's not rocket science. My wife can attest to you that for the past almost 12 years that I've been your pastor here, nearly every single Saturday night, without fail, I get out my clothes and I iron my clothes. And I ask her, is the maid ever going to come and iron my clothes for me? And she's yet to show up. I get out my clothes, I get out my belt, I get out my socks, I pick out a tie if I think I might wear one. I get it all out and it's laying all there for me in the morning when I get up. Get your clothes laid out. If you have kids, get their clothes out. And don't let them have any choice in what they're going to wear to church. You put it out on Saturday night. You say that's what you're going to put on Sunday morning. And guess what? It'll help Sundays go a little bit better for you. And here's the third thing. Get your Bibles ready. Get your Bibles ready. Have them laid out there on the kitchen table. Have them there at the door where you'll be walking out. Have everything ready to go. Don't make Sunday be a hurried day, because then it won't be a holy day. Make the preparation to worship well. Guard your steps when you come to the house of God. But then the other thing that we need to do in preparation is simply meditation. Yeah, there's physical, material, practical things that we should be about to help us worship well. But we need to focus on the inner man also. Meditate. Set your mind on God. Determine that you're going to set your thoughts upon him. Pray as a family before you leave. That'd be a lot better than fighting in the car on the way here. Read a passage of scripture while you're waiting for the service to begin. Simply set your mind on reflection of who God is and what he has done in your life. Look back over the past week and contemplate all the blessings that God has bestowed, or how he may have worked, or a prayer that he may have answered. Get your mind set on him. That's the purpose of a call of worship in Scripture, that it calls us to God. But hear the words of the preacher. We must approach God carefully if we want to worship him wisely. So now he's going to flesh that out a little bit more. He's going to give us perhaps some more spiritual things than laying out your clothes and setting your clock and getting your Bibles ready. All right, so three more points to go. We're going to go over them kind of quick. But number two, he says, in helping us to worship well, we need to listen to God carefully. We need to listen to God carefully. So he's given instruction, watch yourself as you go to worship. And then in the middle part of verse 1, he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Worshiping wisely means that we will also listen carefully. And in the context here of Ecclesiastes, it's referring to the priest who, when brought a sacrifice from a worshiper, would recite the word of God, the instruction of God as the sacrifice was given. And the one bringing the sacrifice had to listen carefully. And ultimately, we're charged to listen carefully because we serve and worship a God who has spoken clearly. God is worthy of our worship because he is the God who speaks. And so worship involves listening. And this is why the preaching of God's word is a central focus of our corporate worship gathering. Yes, we sing. And we're right to sing. We're commanded to sing. We have a faith that sings. And if you don't sing, it probably means you're dead. Dead people don't sing. But we sing because of all that the Lord has done for us. But listen to me. It's not our words that are most important when we gather, but God's word. So the most important word that we will hear today is the preaching of the word. So we listen carefully to it. Jesus gives us that instruction. He said in Luke 8, verse 18, take care to how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. I wonder, are you worshiping through your listening? Are you listening actively and attentively and carefully to the preaching of God's word? Because how the people of God listen to the preaching of the word determines how you worship during the preaching. It affects how the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of God's word in your life. So we need to understand that we need to consistently be better listeners. We must be open to God's word and allow it to challenge us and to change us. By God's word, we grow and mature, but we can't experience those things unless we first listen to God's word. Worship involves the careful listening to the word of God. Now, listening is not exactly the same as hearing. It communicates more, and this is what the preacher is getting at. When he says, listen, he's not merely saying, hear the audible words, but he's describing the intent to obey. In the Hebrew language, the word listen always carries the connotation of obeying what is heard. We use that same idea and understanding of how we communicate, especially with our children. Those of you who have little children, you give them an instruction, go clean your room. You come back 30 minutes later, hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, half a day, next day, and it still looks like an E5 tornado has touched down in the middle of that room, and it's not been touched. And you go and you find the child, and what do you say to them? Did you not hear me? Well, of course they did. They heard exactly what you said. Their ears work fine. But what you are intending to convey is, I said something with the expectation that you would then do something. I expected you to listen and obey. It's the same thing when we come and worship before God. We listen carefully to his word with the intent to then obey that word. You see, as we listen to God's word, it's not merely to obtain information, nor enjoyment or excitement in its proclamation, but rather it's to lead to our transformation. And that transformation comes as we do the word we've heard. Let me give you a quick example of this. 1 Samuel 15. This is the story of Samuel, the prophet of God, confronting Saul, the then king over Israel, for his disobedience and not striking down all of the Amalekites that the Lord had sent him to war against. He was to lay waste, to destroy all that the Amalekites had and all that they were. But instead, he held back. He spared the king. He spared some of the animals. And I love when Samuel, the prophet, comes upon the scene. He, he drops a good line. He says, that's some bleeding I hear. That's some oxen I hear back there. And I think it's dripping with sarcasm when he does it. I think he's wanting Saul to realize the error of his way. And as he confronts him, this is what he says. And we're familiar with this verse, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So he's asking the question, does God care about your sacrifices if you're not going to obey what he says? And then he puts together a statement in Hebrew parallelism. It's where there's two lines in a statement, and the lines mirror one another. And listen to how he says it. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Do you see the parallels? Sacrifice is akin and mirrored and equated to the fat of rams. That would be part of a sacrifice that would be offered before the Lord. And then on the front side of that, there is obey. And what's it mirrored with? Listen. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Obedience and listening go together. And so listen, if you want to worship wisely, if you want to worship well, it means that you must listen carefully to the preaching, the proclamation of God's word, and then intend to obey that word that you have heard. The third instruction that he gives, it's verses 2 through 6, he says we need to speak to God sparingly. Speak to God sparingly. Again, when we come before God in worship, it's not so much about our words as it is his word. And here in this part, the preacher kind of points out, I think, three areas where we need to consider the words that we utter before God. He talks about our praise, our prayers, and our promises. Our praise, our prayers, our promises. You see, the preacher understands that when we come before God in worship, while we might be uttering words of praise for our lips, it can still be vain before God. It can still be empty worship before him. It can still be the sacrifice of a fool and an evil thing. The preacher reminds us in verse 2 that we're to not be rash with our mouth, nor let our heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and we dwell here on earth. Here's what the preacher's getting at. Is that God can see the invisible and God can hear the inaudible. While those sitting next to you may be only able to hear the words that you speak, God hears the words in your heart. God doesn't listen to our words, one preacher said, with a microphone and speaker, but he listens to our words with a stethoscope. Like the doctor who places it upon your chest to hear the beating of your heart, God hears what's going on the inside of you. And he knows you may be saying those words audibly, but inwardly he knows your heart is far from him. And this is the condemnation that Jesus gave of the Pharisees in the New Testament. These people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. We've got to watch our praise when we worship. Secondly, we've got to watch our prayers. This is, I believe, what the preacher is getting at when he talks about not being verbose with our words. He says, let your words be few. Jesus gave this condemnation in the New Testament to the Pharisees and the religious elite. They would pray with many words because they loved to be heard and loved to be seen. Jesus said, don't do that. That's not honoring to your Father who is in heaven. He says, watch how you pray. It's okay to pray brief prayers as long as they're biblical prayers. We need to put a guard over our mouth. And then he draws attention to the promises that we often make. He says, it's better that you not vow to God. Now we read throughout the Old Testament that there are times when the psalmist says, make your vow to God. And so what's going on here? Why is he saying not to vow to God? And why is the psalmist saying in other places to vow to God? Well, the issue is not in making a vow. The issue is in keeping that vow. And the preacher here understands the wisdom that the issue with making a vow with God and entering into a promise with him is not with him, but with us. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his word. God's always doing what's right, not so much with us. And so here he says, you need to be mindful of the business that you do with God. And I'm convinced that this goes on even in our day. Oh, God, if you'll just give me this job. God, if you'll just give me this house. God, if I can just find this spouse, if I can just make this much money, if I can have this car, God, if you'll just give health, if you'll just do this, then God, I will do that. The preacher says, you better be careful with that. Because God doesn't take that lightly, and nor should you. He says, if you've entered into that, he says, number one, don't delay on keeping your promise. Some of you maybe sit in services and you hear the preaching of the word and you think, you know what? That's what I need to do. The preacher said, I need to be at church on Sundays. That's what we need to do together with the family. That's what we need to do to worship. God, I'm going to be here each Sunday going forward. And the FBI couldn't find you in 2 months. You've made a vow to God and yet now you're backing up on that vow. God is saying, the preacher is saying, you better be careful. You better understand what you're doing. He said, it's better to not vow than you should vow and not do it. So if you make a vow, act on it. Don't put it off. Be faithful in it. And then he says, don't deny that you made the promise. He said, don't say to the messenger, that was a mistake. I didn't really mean that. You didn't hear that from me. No, you do business with God, see to that business, but ultimately hear the wisdom. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Speak to God sparingly. And then he gives us the final instruction. And this is where he's going to go in the remainder of Ecclesiastes, and this will be the final point of his sermon when he gets to the end of chapter 12. He calls us to fear God appropriately. He says, God is the one you must fear. Now, this fear is something that we need to get right. There's a lot of aspects to it. We don't have the time to unpack it in its entirety. But we'll suffice it to say this morning that when he speaks of fearing God, he's speaking of having an understanding of the one we're coming before. And standing before him in reverential awe and terrific trembling. And again, maybe you're thinking, you know, this fear God thing, this is an Old Testament thing. We're New Testament people. Well, Jesus preached the same message. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I wonder, do you live with the fear of God in your life? I wonder, did you come into worship this morning with a reverential fear, with a gravitas, with a pressing upon your soul that we were about to come into the presence of a holy one, of one who is transcendent over all of the one who spoke everything that we know into existence out of absolutely nothing, of the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who is a consuming fire, the one whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. I wonder, did that cross your mind today as we gathered? Is there a fear of God in your life? Is there an awe, a terrific trembling, an understanding who he is? Well, I'm afraid for many there's not. I'm afraid for many their God is far too small. He's the God that they carry around in their pocket. He's the God who's been created so that he may worship them. He's the God who has been created simply to meet their needs and to grant their desires. Well, that's not the God of Scripture. And if we think the God of Scripture is that way and we worship him that way, we're worshiping like fools. We're doing an evil thing. It's an evil thing when the worship of the true and the living God is not done in the right way. And so the preacher of Ecclesiastes is trying to press upon us that we must worship wisely. We must guard our steps when we come before a holy God. Think about that. And again, as we do, we realize that the preacher is, in an incredible fashion, preaching to us the gospel. Because in ourselves and of ourselves, if we try to come before God, we'll fail time and time and time again. We won't listen, we won't do. Our words will simply lay traps, we'll simply step in and be caught. In ourselves and of ourselves, we can't worship God. And that's why he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. That through him, we can now draw near. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple, you had all The layout, the furniture, the coverings. And in those coverings, there was stitched the cherubim, the holy angels of God. And those cherubim were stitched in those coverings, those curtains, as a reminder of the people as they walked in to that holy place, and as they saw it on the inner veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, that God is serious about us coming before Him. You remember when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden as He expelled them from His presence? You remember the book of Genesis tells us that He set a cherubim there with a flaming sword, prohibiting Adam and Eve from coming back in. That's pictured in the tabernacle in the temple where those cherubim stitched into those curtains and coverings. It's a reminder, you got to be careful coming before me. But do you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Do you remember what happened when He breathed His last? That the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And access is granted. A way has now been made that we who are sinners can come into the presence of a God who is terrible and terrific and awe-inspiring in all that He is. And that way is Jesus. So the message of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is that we need to worship wisely, and worshiping wisely means that we worship through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And today, if you don't have Him, if you've not trusted in Him, if you've not believed in Him, it really doesn't matter what you do here. Your worship is in vain. But today, for all who will call upon Him in faith, for all who will believe in Him and turn from sin and self, He's there to bring us into the presence of a holy God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we pray that in the power of Your Spirit, these words would shape our lives, that we might be better worshipers of You. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to worship well, to worship wisely, to worship You in the manner in which You are worthy to be worshipped. And Father, ultimately, that means that we worship through Jesus Christ, Your Son, that He was the perfect sacrifice, and that by faith in Him, being united to Him, our worship of You can then be received and is acceptable. Father, I pray for the one that might be here and has not come to Jesus, that today these words would draw them to Christ. They would see, Father, their need of Him as a Savior in their life. And Father, I pray for Your own today, that these words would help us to be the worshipers that You are seeking, those who worship You in spirit and in truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.